We've been talking about different views of the state, the political institution and society, and I have said that our Christian approach is going to first look at a theory of society, a Christian theory of social institutions and how they interrelate. To do this, it might be just as well to talk about how this came about historically. Over here, we have what I call a hierarchical view of human society. Here is the state at the top, and the collectivist says it includes everything else: marriage, family, school, temple, business, union, workers' guilds, whatever, and the individuals are down here. The collectivist view says the state intrinsically has that authority, it exercises it, and of course, it's just about guaranteed then that the state will rule the totality of life. That's what totalitarian means. We talk about kinds of rule that we object to sometimes as dictatorships or so on, and yet that doesn't really tell us what we need to know. What does the state, how much of life does the state think it has the right to control? That's the question. And the collectivist says everything. So a collectivist like Aristotle is going to say the state is going to say who can marry. The state is going to determine what's taught in the schools, what the religion of the people will be, and so on. Aristotle starts in his political theory, raises the question, how much unity does there need to be in the state for the state not to fall apart? And he says Plato had it wrong, and then that was his teacher. And then he goes ahead and over the next few chapters, he lists the things that the state has to control and force everybody to do alike in order for the state to stay together, not to disintegrate. And among those things are they have to speak the same language, they have to have the same education, they have to worship the same gods, dance the same dances, celebrate the same holidays, and so on. That listing there, including religious belief, as he did, is very fateful for the history of Europe long after he was gone. You see, the kings and queens, the nobility of European nations, were taught Aristotle. Having an education meant that you studied these ancient Greek thinkers. And here's Aristotle telling the kings that if you don't have a unity of religious belief in your country, it's a threat to the state and it'll fall apart. If you want to know why so many kings, especially in the Middle Ages, were executing people for having differences of opinion in religion, why the Counter-Reformation thought it was justified in going after Protestants and executing them and so on, it's because of what Aristotle taught. Scripture doesn't say the state will fall apart if people hold different religions. It envisions the state as being partly Christian, partly not, right? We are called to go preach the gospel to the people that don't yet believe it or have never heard it. And that sort of assumes that they're within your same territory. The individualist tries to avoid such totalitarian consequences, doesn't want the state to be ruining everything all the time. So it says, no, the authority originates in the individuals. The individuals delegate the authority to the state. That doesn't really change a whole lot. If you don't think that the state's intrinsically limited as to what it may do, it doesn't much matter whether you've got a single dictator here or the tyranny of the majority here. Unless the state itself is conceived as limited in some important way, and I don't mean but small, I mean limited as to its authority, then you going back and forth in this hierarchical way of thinking of individuals in relation to the state is not really going to do you a lot of good. The individualists who started that propose individualism as a way to avoid a totalitarian government. And one of the major examples of this is the theory of John Locke and this Second Treatise of Civil Government. Since 1619, Locke proposes that it's the individuals that have the authority. They delegate it to the state, and then the state exercises it, and the individuals can call the state on mishandling it or extending it too far. But when Locke himself treats different problems that can arise for a government, he admits that the government is going to act in a totalitarian way, and there's not much we can do about it. He faces the question, what happens if there's a fire and the fire is spreading through the city? Doesn't the state then have the responsibility to step in and order the buildings that are in front of the direction the fire is headed, order them torn down so that the fire will stop and save the rest of the city? I mean, his theory was that the government just was a security company. It's there to protect your life and property. But then the question is, should it not act in case of a fire sweeping the city? And in that case, it doesn't protect the property of the people who own the houses that need to be torn down. It destroys it. Similarly, for what would happen if a plague broke out? There's a disease that's in an epidemic across the city. Can you quarantine citizens? Can you tell them, I'm sorry, you can't come out of your house, or you can't go past this because we've got to stop the spread of this disease? Locke admits, yeah, well, I guess it would have to act then. See, even he has an idea that's broader than just secure your life and property. It's the greater good for the whole that the state is governing. And he admits also that if a difference of religious opinion was threatening to destroy the state, if it was in conflict, if there was a conflict, that the state would have the right to step in and say which religion was going to be allowed and which one was not going to be allowed. So it starts out, let's not have one absolute dictator. Let's have the people vote and delegate their authority to the state. But then he's got no principles upon which to restrict it so that it doesn't become totalitarian. Historically speaking, most all the states in the ancient world were assumed that they had collective, absolute, totalitarian power. The pharaohs of Egypt went even further. They owned the land everybody lived on. Egypt belonged to the pharaoh. So it was his private property. There was no government in the sense of a public institution there to serve the needs of the public. It was his private plaything, and he could order anything he wanted. Those absolute dictatorships were somewhat ameliorated when Christianity came on the scene. When the Roman Empire finally stopped persecuting Christians, and because the emperor himself converted in 312, and in the year 313 he promulgated an edict that said that Christianity was not to be persecuted anymore. And along with that, of course, everybody knew that he had become a Christian. So he the law that he promulgated didn't say you've got to be a Christian to all the citizens of Rome. It just said we're not going to engage in any persecution anymore. And by the way, I've become a Christian. Then people rush to be baptized because they want to be on the right side of the emperor's favors. But what came out of that was that the emperor asked the church bishops to meet together and create a statement of the Christian religion. Here's a summary of the Christian faith. And they did that in Nicaea, and they finished their deliberations in 325. They published the Nicene Creed, which many Christian churches still recite in worship. The one I belong to does every Sunday. So here we have the emperor saying to the church bishops and theologians, give me a statement of Christianity so we know what we're talking about here, something definite. And then on the side, the emperor speaks to them about the proper relation between the church and the state. And unfortunately, brilliant as those theologians were, and as great a job as I think they did in the Nicene Creed, they had no clear idea of the state-church relations except to say that the church has its authority and the state has its. So we've got two sources of authority in society, not just one. And they held that the church authority had to do with people's souls and their morality and their ultimate destiny. So this church authority is over people's souls through moral rules and church practice. And then it ends up in eternal life. The state has control over your body. It does this by making laws, and the end result is peace, peaceful and harmonious. Life until death. This is eternal life after death, of course. So they've got a theory here that's going, that has two sides to it. The church has its authority, the state has its. They interact in this way. The state is going to protect the church. The church is going to approve of the state. So for many centuries, this idea of split authority in practice meant that the church crowns the king in a public ceremony. The state, meanwhile, protects the church from persecution. Actually, it turned out that it enforced conformity. In other words, in most countries in Europe, it became the case that whatever the king said was the religion, that was it. Of course, some form of Christianity, but is it Eastern Christianity? Is it Roman Catholic Christianity? Is it Protestant? And as you probably already know, this whole thing after the Reformation ended up in a huge war. And everybody got terribly sick of this war. And they voted, all the countries of Europe got together, and they all agreed at the Peace of Westphalia, 1648, they all agreed that anybody who is Catholic could live in a Catholic country. If they were in a Protestant one, wanted to move, they were free to move. They were not going to be harassed or attacked or anything like that. Protestants had the same right. They could go to a Protestant area or they could stay in a Catholic area. And there was going to be tolerance now. There was no more of this burning people at the stake stuff or going out on the battlefield and shooting at each other. So in that way, they tried to calm things down. But still, you see the mischief of Aristotle's point. Unless there's a unified religion in the country, the state might fall apart. And so that's why the state executed people for religious deviance, for heresy. The church actually never put anybody to death. It didn't have the authority or the power. Only the state could do that. So it had to be that the king made a law that made heresy the same as treason, and you were executed for treason. This became the ensconced arrangement, especially in Europe, and it lasted centuries. The division between these two authorities in life, the state and the church, looks as though you draw a nice tidy line. But in fact, in practice, it resulted in endless messy debates about who had the authority here and why. And they never were settled. Now, when Kuyper reflects on all of this, and he takes those hints that we talked about last time from Scripture about the kinds of authorities there are in life, he's going to take a very different view. It's not going to be a hierarchical view at all. It's not going to be collectivist or individualist. It's not going to just split authority between the state's authority over your body and the church's authority over your soul. It's not going to do that either. It's a genuine third possibility, distinct and different, and that's what we're going to tackle next time. So think about this and get ready for a treat.